Good morning. Our reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 959. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tim. Please do keep that open there in front of you. Daniel, you might need to fiddle a bit with my microphone again, sorry. Please do keep it there, open there in front of you. We're going to be working through it through together. This is our final week. We've just got to the end of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Next week, we're going to be doing some more festive things. We're going to be looking at some Christmas messages. In particular, we're going to be looking at... it struck me the way that all through the Christmas narratives, there's this constant refrain: do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And we're going to look at the way that the coming of Jesus takes away our fear. But that's next week. We're going to be finishing off 2 Thessalonians today. Would you pray with me? Lord, this letter that you've given us has been a real challenge to us. Lord, it helps us to see the way that faith impacts not just what happens in our minds, in our thoughts, but it plays out in our behaviour and especially in our community. Father, we pray as you teach us this morning that you'd encourage us, that you'd challenge us, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us your peace and your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a friend has invited you to play in their sports team. Come on, join my sports team. Come along, come and play. Game's on Saturday. You turn up in team colours ready to play. And you're expecting a game of basketball when you turn up. So you are there, you are ready to go, and you've got your best ball bouncing skills on, and you've got your game face on, and you're all good. And then you find out you've turned up to play, but you're actually playing AFL. Now, it kind of looks similar, right? There's people running around bouncing a ball. They're similar. They're bouncing a ball. This is my level of sports knowledge coming out. Everyone, like, has fear and trepidation when I use a sports analogy because I've just got no idea. Anyway, there's people running around and they're bouncing a ball, but when the tackling begins, you start to feel a little confused and possibly a bit upset, right? You might even be angry that your friend didn't communicate enough about what they were doing that day, what game you were playing. And I sometimes wonder if church culture has actually become confused because we are not clear about what game it is that we are playing. And it particularly bites when it comes to matters of church discipline. For some of us, we've grown up in a church growth kind of culture where religion is an individualistic consumer experience. It's all about us and how we feel. And so the idea of accountability or discipline in a church community is a completely foreign concept. In fact, if the idea of church discipline is foreign to you, you're not alone. Basically, the idea is as long as people keep coming and as long as the organization gets bigger, we don't really care what happens spiritually under the bonnet because it's just about the growth of the organization. At the other extreme, there are some of us who've grown up in religious movements that are all about control and all about coercion and all about keeping people in line. If you've grown up in that kind of context, you'll know that some churches have this ever-growing list of black and white do's and don'ts, and anyone who falls foul of those expectations of the group, they're going to get crushed under the scrum and spat out the other end. Now we're playing rugby. We know that there are authoritarian leaders who use shame and control to keep people in line, don't we? We know that. Today in the passage, the writers are giving instructions to the church in Thessalonica about a matter of church discipline. There's an issue in their community and it needs to be addressed. Now, this is an important passage for us. We are seeking to follow Jesus together to be transformed more into his likeness. And it's in community that we discover that we still have indwelling sin. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit isn't complete in us. We can trip along quite happily in life as individuals, and it's not until you enter a room of other people that all of a sudden your sin starts to be exposed. Part of the grace of God that is given to us is brothers and sisters who love us enough to see and address our sin. We actually do people a radical disservice if we give them the impression that Christianity is free from accountability or free from any kind of discipline. In effect, we're saying God loves you, but he's got no plan to change you more into his likeness. So here's the plan for today. We're going to work through this passage section by section. Take it a little chunk at a time. And it begins with a prayer request. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. So the Thessalonians had heard the gospel message. They'd believed it. They'd received it with joy. They'd put their faith in Jesus. And now the writers are asking them to pray that God would spread this message still further, that it would continue to go out, literally that it would run free. But not just that it would spread quickly, it also that it would be honored. It isn't just about hearing the message that makes a difference. It is when it is believed and when it's honored and when it's obeyed that it makes a difference. They're asking for prayer that they'd be protected from people who would harm them and hinder them. And we've heard this before in previous weeks. In bringing the word to the Thessalonians, it brought them honor and joy with those who believed the message and honored it. But for these writers, it also meant trouble and hardship from those who would not believe. If you recall, think back, they were run out of town very quickly after they got there. Some welcome it with joy and faith. Others will do whatever they can to silence and stop the message. This is how the gospel message progresses in the world. It is how it is always progressed in the world. And the writers are asking that this word would run and it would be honoured, that there would be protection from those who would hinder or harm them. And that should be in our prayers as well. We believe that everybody needs to hear the news that Jesus is the rightful ruler and the merciful saviour of the world. He is the saviour for everyone who believes that eternal life is found in him, that there is no other name by which we are saved. We want everyone to respond to God in faith. And so we pray that that message would spread rapidly among us, that the people that we share it with would honour this message. And we pray that as we share it, God would open people's hearts and minds and eyes to receive it. They would honour and obey this word. But no sooner have the writers asked for prayer, they're again turning to focus on the Thessalonians' faith. Have a look at verse 3 to 5. But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I think these verses really are the point of the chapter. That they will trust God. They trust that God will strengthen them and protect them from temptation. They are confident that the Thessalonians are being obedient to what they were taught. Their faith is a response to the work of God and it's lived out in obedience to these ethical commands that the apostles have given them. It's obedience to what the apostles have commanded is a sign that their faith is genuine and real. It's a sign that they are standing firm. And verse 5 is the key here. Have a look at it again, verse 5. When the writers refer to the heart, they mean the energizing central component of their lives. God is directing their hearts to demonstrate the love that God has shown to them and to demonstrate the perseverance that they have seen in Christ. Basically saying, may your hearts be shaped more into the image of Jesus, into the love of God. As we see the costly, sacrificial love of God poured out for them, as we see Christ's perseverance, even to the cross, to save them, they are called to live in the same way. Can you see again how God is described in verse 3? Verse 3. The Lord is faithful. Now, in response, they are called to be faithful to him. Being faithful to the God who's been faithful to them. Let's keep that in mind as we look at the next verses. Their prayer and God's purpose is that these believers would live into the faithfulness and the perseverance and the love that they have received in Christ. Now, the writers need to correct some in the community who are not living in faithfulness to God. Verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. We're going to circle back to this, but I want you to keep in mind, I want to remind you of something. The writers are dealing with a persistent issue in this community that they have already warned them about. This isn't the first kind of warning shot over the bow. In the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians, we already looked at it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, they wrote this, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." In the first letter that they sent to the Thessalonians, they were seeking to address this issue. And now in the second letter, they're raising it again. So this isn't some quick, rash judgment. This is an escalation of a persistent issue that they've already tried to address in the community. And what is the issue? There are people in the community who are idle and are disruptive and are disobedient. Now that's going to have an effect on their community, on their church. It's going to affect their witness as a church. If the unbelieving world looks on and sees that these Christians, these new Christians, who are these Christians? What do they do? Who are they? What do they believe? Well, it turns out they're a bunch of hypocritical, lazy people. That's going to affect their message, their witness. It's going to affect their relationships as a community if there are people who are being disruptive and disobedient. And it's dishonoring to Christ because it is at odds with the love and the faithfulness and the perseverance that has been demonstrated by Jesus. And it isn't what they were taught. It isn't what was modeled by the writers. These writers are holding themselves up as an example of what faithful Christian living looks like. Have a look at verse 7. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So the particular issue here seems to be an unwillingness to work. That means that some are not contributing to the community and others have to pick up the slack and provide for the community. Now, the writers are clear that it would have been right for the community to support them financially in ministry. They had the right for that financial support themselves. But rather than use that right, they worked to provide for themselves so they wouldn't be a burden and so they'd be an example of diligence and faithfulness and hardworkingness. I want to be clear though, very clear, this isn't about supporting people who are unable to work. This is not criticizing a community that is supporting those who are unable to work. It isn't about helping those who work but are struggling to make ends meet. Do you remember what we read at communion? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about, is criticizing that church community because there were some who lived in luxury while there were others who were poor and neglected and going without. Some were well fed and some were hungry. This is not correcting people who just are poor. It's about an unwillingness to work, about people who are taking advantage of others in their community. It might be that false teachers have come in and they're sponging off the community and they're disrupting the church and they're leading them astray with false teaching. Or it might just be that some in the community are not willing to contribute to the community. In the ancient world, hospitality, relationally but practically, was a really big deal. It was especially important for those who traveled. Okay, you couldn't call an Uber. You couldn't book into Holiday Inn. If you were traveling, you needed to rely on the hospitality of people where you were going. And that was easy to take advantage of. There's an early Christian document from the second century called the Didache. It taught Christians how to live. And in that document, it prescribes the limits of hospitality. Listen to this quote. So this was written by the church in the second century. It says, "If he who comes is a traveler, help him as much as you can. But he shall not stay with you more than 2 days, or if necessary, three. If he wishes to settle down with you, and he has a craft, let him work for his bread. But if he has no craft, make such provision for him as our intelligence approves, so that no one shall live with you in idleness as a Christian. If he refuses so to do, he is making merchandise of Christ. Beware of such people." So they recognized the need and they recognized the Christian imperative to hospitality and to generosity. He's not telling them to be all stingy and self-centered and selfish. But they also recognized that there were people who would take advantage. And there's a need for wisdom in the Christian community because our actions affect the Christian community. Richard preached a few weeks ago on the end of 1 Thessalonians, that passage that I talked about earlier. And he pointed us to the covenant of care that our church members have agreed to, this covenant that we have agreed to as church members And it recognizes that as a church, as followers of Jesus, it doesn't just matter what our doctrinal statements are. That matters. But it doesn't just matter what our doctrinal statements are. It also matters the way that we treat each other. And it's predicated on the idea that faith leads to obedience and transformation. Let me read one part of it again. I will commit to grow in my relationship with Jesus, to be obedient to God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit upon my conscience. See that? There's an expectation that faith will lead to obedience. Out of that, it then has a whole bunch of other commitments. Commitments about us being cooperative with each other, about us being generous with each other, about us being servant-hearted in how we serve, about encouraging one another with respect and respecting people no matter where they are at. It's a simple point, but we can't live out that covenant of care individually. It's a covenant of care for our community. It assumes that we live out faith with one another, and it assumes that we need one another. It assumes that we will express love and grace to one another, and that each one of us needs the transforming power of God as he works upon our conscience. It shows our responsibility to help one another to grow, a responsibility that we all have to help one another to grow. A couple of weeks ago, Richard commented that the covenant care wasn't actually on our website anywhere. He went looking for it. It is now. Thanks, Richard. We fixed that up. So if you go to the About Us belief section, you can find it there if you want to look at it. And let me encourage you too, if you aren't a church member, talk to me or one of the other leaders about church membership. It's important. It's important not just from a governance point of view and not just from a policy point of view. It's important in shaping the culture of our church so that we are living out our faith in healthy relationships, that we make these commitments to one another together. And can I say too, it's actually important for your own growth and your own maturity. It's not just about how you treat others, it's about yourself, your own growth, your own maturity. As people who are easily tempted, as people who are quick to try to justify our own sin, we need a loving, gracious community that will bring us correction. Hear that carefully. We need a loving, gracious community that will bring us correction. And we can only experience that by committing to it. You can't sort of stand on the outside hoping that happens. It doesn't. Something we need to actually buy into. Some of the biggest leaps forward in my own maturity have come from the gracious correction that I received from fellow Christians. The biggest leaps forward in my maturity have been being challenged and corrected by other Christians. Christians who loved me, Christians who cared about me, Christians who showed me grace. I knew that they loved me. But they cared enough about me to tell me when they saw me acting in ways that dishonored Jesus, sometimes some really bad ways that I was dishonoring Jesus. And I've got to tell you, I could have saved myself a whole bunch of uncomfortable and difficult conversations if I avoided those relationships. I could have rejected their correction and I would have spared myself a whole bunch of uncomfortable, difficult things that I needed to face. But let me tell you, I would still be paddling around in areas of immaturity 20 years later. We need one another. We actually need one another. So let's look at the way that these writers encourage the church to exercise discipline. Verse 11 through 15. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and we urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So we saw earlier this issue they've already raised and they've already tried to address. These people have already been warned. This was in the previous letter. Verse 14 and 15 need to be read together. Those verses need to be held together. Let me read this quote. It says, as the following verse shows, shame is calculated to bring positive change and not to condemn and provoke enmity. The one subject to shame is not considered worthless, but rather a brother. Do you get that? You don't want to pull those two verses apart. This discipline is for the good of the person. It's for the good of the community. We need to acknowledge that some religious communities have used shame in coercive and controlling ways. That's not what the writers are saying they should do here. We know that sometimes shame has been used in ways that is destructive. It leads to fear. But as we'll see in a moment, discipline in the church is always supposed to be restorative. It should lead to peace and grace. That's the goal. I also want to acknowledge something else. In recent years, I think public shaming is kind of on the rise. I don't mean in the church. I just mean in general, in our society. Public shaming is used more and more as a tool to silence people in the public square. I'm thinking of public figures who fall foul of some rapidly shifting, ever-expanding list of social sins and they're cancelled. You know what I'm talking about? Now, that kind of behavior, that isn't part of a loving community. It's not a part of a process of reconciliation. It's kind of just a form of mob coercion to silence or demonize or intimidate someone who has a different point of view or a different belief. And Christians have been involved in that too. Let's be honest about that. We love to be part of the internet screaming mob as much as anybody else. But that's not how Christian discipline is supposed to work. It is always done with the good of the individual and with the good of the community in mind. It's done with love. Jonathan Lehman, he's a contemporary writer. He's written a lot on the topic of church discipline. He writes this. He says, church discipline is loving. It shows love for the individual that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. It shows love for the church that weaker sheep might be protected. It shows love for the watching world that it might see Christ's transforming power. And it shows love for Christ that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him. I think you can see those concerns and those commitments to love in this passage. That's what they are aiming at. This Christian application, This passage is actually a Christian application of a basic fundamental dynamic in any human community. I read a really interesting opinion piece this week in the Canberra Times about cultural change in the public service. You've seen all those articles this week. There's a report released. This particular article was written by Fiona Buick. She's a senior lecturer in public sector management at UNSW in the Canberra School of Business. She writes this. She writes, the role of leaders in cultural change is all-encompassing. Professor Schein argues that this role comprises what leaders pay attention to, what they measure and control, including their emotional outbursts, reactions to critical incidents and crises, how they allocate resources, this is all cultural change stuff, and who they appoint, promote, and reward, and listen to this, excommunicate. I'm fascinated that she used the word excommunicate. She's talking about public service cultural change and how leaders can change the culture. I'm just fascinated she used that word. She's recognizing that cultural change requires leaders to exercise discipline. We are recognizing that. We're motivated by far more. So we as a church, we as a Christian community, we are motivated by far more than just a healthier work environment. We are motivated by far more than just effective operating structures. We have a far deeper motivation than that. We are motivated by a desire that people would come to know God and to grow in maturity in Christ. And the end goal is that people would experience the peace and the grace of God. That's what we long for. It's what we pray for. It's what we share this message of good news for, that people would know God and experience the grace of Christ. Look at verse 16 to 18. This is the end of the letter. This is how they finish. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, we've already seen that God's plan and the writer's prayer is that the Thessalonians would live wholeheartedly in the love of God, that they would live in the perseverance of Christ. And as they finish their letter, their prayer is for peace and grace. What a wonderful way to finish. What a beautiful way to finish this letter. What is a Christian life? A life lived in peace and grace. This peace and grace that we receive from God. You know, it might be easy to read a bunch of instructions about church discipline and think, well, we need to clean ourselves up before we come to God. And when we've figured out that we've cleaned ourselves up enough, we've got to clean everyone else up and get them to God as well. We've got to do all that before we come to God. No, no, no. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. The Christian life is one of receiving peace, receiving grace. There is a clear and unambiguous call to obedience. A clear and unambiguous call to obedience. But that obedience is a response to what we have already been given in Jesus. Think about it like this. I could walk into a supermarket, fill up my trolley, I get to the checkout, I pay at the checkout, and I'm paying out of my own pocket, right? I've got to find the resources so that I can pay for my groceries at the end of the week, right? Now imagine this though. Someone I love has been very generous and they've given me a gift voucher. They've given it to me and they've said, I've paid for this. I've charged this up for you. Now you go, fill up your trolley. Help yourself. And when I get to the checkout, I'm using resources that have already been given to me, the price that they have already paid. Do you get the difference? God is the Lord of peace. It says he gives us peace at all times and in every way. He's the God of grace. And he pours out his grace on us in Jesus. And God's will is that our hearts are directed into his love, into Christ's perseverance. But that is only an example for us if we've received his love. If we recognize that Christ's perseverance was for our salvation. That whatever God calls us to do, he also equips us to do. And whatever he asks from us, he first pours out on us in abundance. Do you get it? So as you love, and as you persevere, and as you go about your work day by day, look to the one who first loved you. Look to the one who persevered on your behalf. Look to the one who pours out his peace and his grace on you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your love and your grace would shape us more and more as a community. I pray that we would have a clear vision of Christ and what he's done for us. That your love and his perseverance would be always set before our eyes. That we'd never move far away from seeing what you have done for us. And I pray out of that glorious vision of your grace and your peace and your mercy and your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness, I pray that you would teach us to be so as well, to be faithful, to be gracious, to be lovers of peace. Do you help us to extend love and grace to one another? Would you help us to care about one another enough to correct one another in love? That we would seek restoration, reconciliation, and transformation by your Spirit? Would you guard us from those negative forms of shame and coercion and control that do take root in the human heart? We pray that you would show us what it is to walk in the way of Jesus. And I pray that you'd help us to do that together. Would you help love and grace and peace and perseverance to grow here in our church community? And finally, we pray, Lord God, this same prayer that these writers asked for, that your word, your gospel message would run fast and run free, and that it would be honored, that people would put their trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.